2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And then a few verses from chapter 15, beginning at verse 10. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Our Father, as we come this morning to assemble before you and to hear from you as you speak by your Spirit through your word, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this particular and individual church. Grant it, we ask and pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, since we've been away from the life of David for a couple weeks, let me provide a very short review. If you remember, chapter 11 records David's transgression, his adultery with Bathsheba, and subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. And chapter 12 records David's restoration as God sent Nathan the prophet to confront him and recover David from his sin. And yet, as we shall see this morning, the fact that God forgave and restored David in no way denied David's need for chastisement. David was severely chastened by God as a forgiven object of his love. In fact, there's a sense in which, beginning with chapter 13, all the way into chapter 21, we find the consequences that resulted from David's chastisement. Thus, it isn't my purpose this morning to expound all of these chapters individually, but to merely consider them generally, as the essence of them is summarized in chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11. And so this brings us to our theme, David's chastisement, and we shall consider it this morning under these three headings: its nature, purpose, and lessons. The nature of David's chastisement, the purposes of David's chastisement, and various lessons from David's chastisement. Notice, first of all, its nature. Now, the nature of David's chastisement is here found, as I've already said, in chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It's stated more generically in verse 10, and then more specifically in verse 11. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Now, by sword is largely meant division and or conflict. There would be opposition, there would be division and conflict within David's house. Now, this opposition, conflict, is then specified in verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And as I've said, beginning with the next chapter, chapter 13, we find all manner of sin and deceit within David's house, all the way up to chapter 21. But as we read through these chapters, especially chapters 13 to 18, it becomes exceedingly evident that verse 11 primarily, not exclusively, but primarily has Absalom in view. In chapter 13, Absalom killed his brother Amnon and fled to Geshur for 3 years. He was eventually brought back by Joab. In chapters 15 to 18, Absalom rebels against David, steals the kingdom, and chases David out of Jerusalem. He then sends troops after David, his own father, to kill him. In the meanwhile, he lies with David's wives back in Jerusalem, again in fulfillment to verse 11. Absalom eventually dies in chapter 18, but not before he created great opposition against David for many years. Or as our text in verse 11 has it, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." Thus, when God says in verse 10, "The sword shall never depart from your house," he fundamentally means two things. First, betrayal. And secondly, bereavement. Notice first, betrayal. And here, of course, I largely refer to Absalom's betrayal in stealing the kingdom and subsequently attempting to kill his own father, David. Betrayal, brethren, obviously is a very difficult thing to endure. If it's marital betrayal, vocational betrayal, or ecclesiastical betrayal. In fact, I suggest fewer things are more hurtful than betrayal. Someone you trusted and or loved turns against you. What David felt during this time of betrayal is revealed to us in a couple of psalms that most likely were authored at this time. For example, Psalm 41. We read in verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together against me." This is, as we read through the psalm, brethren, Psalm 41 and Psalm 55 are very likely authored in this time. And they allow us to get something of an understanding of what David felt during this betrayal. 41:7, "All who hate me whisper against together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, by familiar friend, David here likely is referring to Ahithophel, a former counselor who sided with Absalom. Mike read the text in chapter 15. That's verse 12. "Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." And so we find Ahithophel, David's close friend and counselor, what he calls his peculiar friend or his familiar friend, betrayed him and aligned himself with his treacherous son, Absalom. And surely, brethren, this dealt a very heavy blow to David. We find the same thing in Psalm 55, if you take the time to read that this afternoon. He complains about the same thing. "The one who he loved, the one he ate bread with, has lifted up his heel against him." But surely, brethren, the fact that his own son betrayed him and sought to kill him was likely the heaviest of all blows. Yes, his close friend, his intimate friend turned on him. But his own firstborn son, Absalom, betrayed him, stole the kingdom from him, and then sought to kill him. Brethren, surely this was a heavy blow to David. Secondly, bereavement. Now, you might know, and I hope you do, by bereavement is meant sorrow and grief that results from a death. David's child with Bathsheba died. That caused bereavement. Amnon was his firstborn. He died. That too brought bereavement. And then Absalom himself died in chapter 18. That too brought bereavement. All of these obviously brought great pain and sorrow to David's heart. The death of three of his children. And so I want to suggest that largely speaking, though not exclusively speaking, the nature of David's chastisement was in the form of betrayal and bereavement. And so I want to suggest then that divine chastisement or discipline can be one, relational, two, physical, and three, spiritual. Notice first, relational. That is, the Lord may discipline his people through difficult and trying relationships. In David's case, his children killed each other. Absalom betrayed him and sought the death of his own father. Thus, divine chastisement may come in the form of difficult and trying relationship among family and friends. A difficult, or what we might call a rocky marriage. A wayward, rebellious son or daughter. Parents, perhaps, who aren't Christian. Extended family members who are antagonistic to the truth. Co-workers, neighbors. Brethren, we could multiply the examples, couldn't we? One way in which God brings chastisement and discipline, by the way, those are synonymous terms. One way in which God brings chastisement and or discipline upon his beloved people is through relationships. Secondly, physical. Not only relational, but physical. That is, the Lord may discipline his people through all manner of physical affliction, sickness, and hardship. It might be a short bout with some sickness. It may be some prolonged bout with some sickness. But nevertheless, the Lord oftentimes afflicts his people. He disciplines, he lovingly chastens them, either through relational or physical ways, and then, of course, spiritually. That is, the Lord may discipline his people through a guilty conscience or a lack of joy or comfort. He may hide his face. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't leave them. But he may hide his face from them. That is, he may remove from them the joy of their salvation. That's precisely what God did to David, didn't he, in chastising him. We know that from Psalm 51. Thus, regardless if the chastisement is relational, physical, or spiritual, the point is all discipline, and this is very important, all discipline is painful. That's kind of the whole point, isn't it? Discipline, chastisement, is necessarily painful. If it's more directly relational, physical, or spiritual, what those have in common is pain. And this is what we read from Paul in Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Brethren, if you think about it, that passage in Hebrews 12, it goes from verse 5 to 11, is the fullest passage we have in our Bible on the nature of divine chastisement. And from this verse of Scripture, I just read the last verse of that passage, verse 11, we find a few things about chastisement. One, it's painful. It's necessarily painful. That's the point. But it's also remedial. It's corrective. It says at the end that they are trained by it. They are trained by it to live righteously. So we know already, while divine chastisement may take many forms, relational, physical, spiritual, what it has in common is it's painful and it's corrective. All right. So just keep those things in mind, because we come secondly now to its purpose, or better, purposes. And here I want to ask the question, why did God bring a sword to the house of David, his beloved child? Why did God intentionally bring David through all of the betrayal and bereavement, especially found in chapters 13 to 18? Now, because we're not systematically studying 1st and 2nd Samuel, we're not going to give much attention to chapters 13 to 22. Because remember, we're specifically focusing upon the life of David. And I can deal with chapters 13 to 18 especially, and even into 21, by summarizing them as the consequences of David's sin, or God's painful yet loving chastisement of David. So if you're not familiar with chapters 13 to 18 especially, then go back and read them when you get some time. But I can summarize them again with the two words, betrayal and bereavement. Betrayal. In fact, everything in chapters 13 to 18, especially, like I've already said, is summarily found in chapter 12, verse 10, and especially 11. These are kind of the truncated versions of those multiple chapters. Well, I want to suggest to you three reasons why, or three purposes for David's chastisement. Why did God chastise David so severely? First, to defend his name. And by this I mean God publicly disciplined David because his sins were public. God knew that David's behavior would directly reflect upon himself. There was a direct connection between God and David. For example, look in chapter 12. To verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. To blaspheme means to speak evil against. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. David, you're going to be disciplined by God. And in part, that discipline will take the form of bereavement. And here's why. Because you sin publicly, and you gave occasion to the enemies of God to speak evil of God and his people. David's behavior encouraged God's enemies to mock and dishonor him, to speak evil things against God. Thus, God's discipline of David was, in the first place, a way for God to defend and or vindicate his holy name. Brother, I don't believe that most of us give this first purpose enough or sufficient weight. When I ask you the question, why or what were the purposes behind this chastisement, the first thing we probably want to say is what I'm going to say under the second purpose, and that is to correct David. But before that, brethren, is to defend or vindicate God's honor and name. I don't think we think sufficiently about the relationship between chastisement and God's honor and or glory. And so we find that our actions, I trust we understand this, directly reflect upon God. They're necessarily tied together. Our actions are necessarily tied to God's honor. For example, last week someone broke into my car. And while, let me say publicly, very clearly, I have no evidence as to who was or who were, if there was more than one, was the villain. I don't know who the villain was. But I have a suspicion. There's a number of young people who live a street over. And they have a reputation for such things. And so I'm not suggesting they did it, but I'm saying just for the sake of illustration, let's say, that I found them doing it, like a little mob. And I grab the oldest, and I make sure all the younger ones follow, and I go a street over, and I knock on the door, and I present them to their parents. I'm going to expect that the parents will discipline the children. And if the parent or parents have any sense about them, they will, because they will recognize that the behavior, the sins of their children necessarily reflect upon the honor of the parents. Brother, can you imagine? Just go back to my era, to the late 60s and 70s. If I had done something like that and a neighbor had brought me to my father who wasn't Christian, and my neighbor said, I caught your boy breaking into my car, he probably wrongly, I'm not suggesting this was a proper thing, but he would have whipped me publicly in front of the neighbor. Now, that was excessive, and it would have been excessive, and that would not have been a holy way to handle the situation. But what my daddy was trying to communicate, and there was truth in it, he was trying to what? Defend his own name. Because he understood that the crimes of his child, the sins of his children, necessarily reflect upon the parent. Brother, how often have you been at Walmart, for example, and you see a child acting bratty? And your hands probably begin to itch, and you just want to say, boy, that young child needs to be spanked. I remember what my wife would do sometimes. She'd just leave the cart. She'd go right over there and ask him, can I leave my cart here? I got to go to the van for a reason. And she would go to the van for a reason. But you know what? I'm not so offended at the child. I'm embarrassed for the parent. I feel ashamed for this poor lady. The child is just being a brat because she's letting him or her be bratty. The shame isn't so much on the child as on the parent. And brethren, this is why God disciplined David so severely, because David's severe sins were public. We can say God's holy and loving discipline removes any and all grounds for any person to justly blaspheme his name. Secondly, obviously, to correct his child. By this I mean God chastened or disciplined David as a means to correct him. In other words, God brought pain upon David. God brought pain upon David so that David would not repeat the behavior that caused it. Brethren, that's at the very heart of what discipline or chastisement is. Chastisement or discipline is intended to inflict pain upon the child so that the child associates pain with that behavior. Brethren, it's not rocket science. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. Physical discipline, corporeal punishment, is intended to inflict pain upon the backside of the child so that the child associates pain with that sinful behavior. He knows that if he touches what mommy told him not to touch, he's going to have pain inflicted upon his backside. That's what discipline is. That's what chastisement is. And so God, because he's a good father and a loving father, he afflicts pain upon David in all three of those ways. I said that they took the form of betrayal and bereavement, but they were relational. He had relational pain, physical pain, if you read the Psalms, and spiritual pain, if you read the Psalms. All because God wanted David to associate pain with sin. Thus, it's important to remember that divine chastisement is remedial or corrective. That is, it's intended to bring good to the child disciplined. Again, go back to Hebrews 12, a verse earlier. I quoted verse 11, this is verse 10. For human fathers chastened us as seemed best to them. Okay, so the author here is using human fathers as an example of discipline or chastisement. They disciplined us, they chastened us, verse 11, in a way that wasn't joyful but painful. And then he applies that principle to God. But he, capital H, for our profit, that we may become partakers of his holiness. Brethren, the whole point behind discipline and chastisement is that we would be corrected from our sinful behavior and pursue righteous behavior instead. In other words, God disciplines his children for their good, so that they will forsake sin and run to him. So for this reason, personally, I don't favor referring to God's discipline or chastisement as punishment, but correction. And this is really, in some sense, just a debate or discussion about terms. But if we understand punishment to mean the afflicting of pain as an end in itself, then that's far different from chastisement or correction, which is the afflicting of pain not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end, which is the good of the person disciplined. And that's why we try not to. I'm not saying we always succeeded, but we try to make that distinction in the way in which we spoke about discipline and chastisement to our children. It wasn't so much, I'm going to punish you when you sin, though I know a lot of you use that terminology, and I'm not fighting with you over it, but I'm saying we all agree, if we don't agree with the terminology, the distinction, the necessity of distinguishing those terms, we all agree that there's a big difference behind what I'm calling punishment and chastisement. Brethren, criminals go to prison for mostly to be punished. If they're corrected in the meanwhile, then good. But punishment is the purpose. But our children are disciplined unto correction. They're disciplined for the purpose of correcting their behavior. And then thirdly, a third purpose that God disciplined David so severely for five or more chapters is to warn his people. By this I mean, when Scripture records the sins of God's people, it also records the chastening of God for those sins. Now just stop and think. The Bible oftentimes records the sins of saints, doesn't it? For a number of reasons. You can go right down the line. Start with Adam and go all the way down the line. Moses, Abraham, all of them. Up to Peter. But I defy you to find any example of a Christian in the Bible, of a saint whose sins are recorded in the Bible, whose discipline or chastisement isn't also included in the Bible. Because God wants us to know that there's consequences, brethren, to our sins. Now, there's no eternal consequences for the sins of God's people. As we'll see in a moment, those consequences have been poured out upon our mediator. Jesus, in that sense, was punished. Jesus wasn't chastised in the strict sense because he didn't need correction. He was the object of the Father's wrath for our sin. He was punished so that we might be chastened. And so our Father records not only the sins of God's people to encourage us and to instruct us, but also his loving and firm chastisement upon his sinning and beloved people. Now that brings me then to, as we're still considering the second heading and the purposes, to pause for a second, perhaps digress for a few minutes, and briefly suggest three things about God's chastisement. First, it's mysterious. Secondly, it's necessary. And thirdly, it's loving. First, God's chastisement is mysterious. And here I have to give a very important caution about chastisement. David knew that the child's death and Absalom's betrayal were the direct consequences of his sin. How did David know, without doubt, that the death of the child, the rebellion of Absalom, were the direct consequences or the chastisement of his father, but because God sent a prophet named Nathan to tell him? Okay? So we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that all that befell upon David in chapters 18 or 13 to 18, especially, all of those events I boiled down into two, betrayal and bereavement, were the results of David's sin, the consequences of David's sin. They were God's loving discipline and chastening of David. But my point here is, brethren, we don't have a Nathan that comes to us and explicitly and expressly tells us that that difficulty, that hardship, that bereavement was the result of your sin. For example, if there's a sudden death in our family, this doesn't necessarily mean we've committed some secret sin and God is chastening us for it. If we have a child that's turned into a rebel, this doesn't necessarily mean we've committed some great sin secretly for which God is publicly chastening us. Brethren, it would be terribly wrong for us, in light of David's example, to pretend to know the secret purposes of God. It would be nothing short of foolishness to presume to know the secret or mysterious purposes of God with regards to ourselves or others. How terrible it would be to whisper behind the backs of a brother or sister in this church that they must be some secret sinner because they've been sick 9 out of 12 months this year. Or their child died. Or their son's a rebel. Brethren, you do know that that was the folly of Job's three friends. See, here's the philosophy of Job's three friends. The righteous prosper, the wicked suffer. Job's suffering, he had to be a secret sinner. Was that true? How does the book of Job start? By saying, "Behold, Job, a secret sinner like David." No, he says, "One who fears God and hates evil." He was a righteous man. Brethren, hardships fall upon God's people for a number of reasons. And we would be exceedingly foolish to attribute those hardships one for one with some secret sin. Now, I'm going to somewhat temper that in a moment, but I really want to make this point clear. And I brought a friend along to help me. Listen to Arthur Pink. He says, "It is wrong to conclude that when we see an afflicted Christian, God must be visiting his displeasure upon him. That is a sad and serious error. Some of the very choicest of God's saints have been called on to endure the most painful and protracted sufferings. Some of the most faithful and eminent servants of Christ have encountered the most relentless and extreme persecution." And then he quotes Psalm 34:19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Brethren, God has a multiple of purposes and reasons why he often afflicts his beloved people relationally, physically, and yes, even spiritually. Now here I want to illustrate it with something that recently happened in my own life. I think most of you know that I was recently in Seattle to preach at a singles conference. And a few days prior to the preaching of the beginning of that singles conference that started on Friday, did start on Friday and went to Monday, early Wednesday morning I fell sick, went to the ER, and had to have emergency surgery. Okay, so now everything is turned on its head. I flew all the way out there to preach 7 times at this conference, and now I'm unable to preach at all at the conference, and I'm in bed. Now, thankfully, I recovered quick enough that I was able to attend a lot of the meetings and hear the preacher they called in to fulfill my responsibilities. But I have to ask myself a question. And don't get me wrong, when I say that hardships, afflictions, and difficulties don't necessarily argue some one-for-one secret sin. Don't get me wrong. When we encounter hardships and difficulties, we ought to examine ourselves to see whether or not there's sin in our heart that we're not dealing with. So I have to ask myself, as I'm lying in bed, recovering from surgery and unable to fulfill my responsibilities, I have to ask myself, is there some area of my life that I haven't been dealing with my sins vigorously and honestly, for which God may be bringing this hardship upon me as a loving and painful chastisement? So I go through my life, the areas of my life, and if I can say with a good conscience, well, I'm not perfect in any area, and there's always sins that would warrant some measure of chastisement. I want to get to that here in a moment. But there's no outstanding crimes before God. I'm dealing with my sins generically, generally, broadly, and honestly. Then I have to trust God's wisdom and providence in bringing this hardship upon me and endure it with a loving and trusting disposition toward God. Yeah, I don't know why God did that. For various reasons. I don't know, but they're good reasons because he's good. They're wise reasons because he's wise. And they're loving reasons because he's a loving father. But let me just stick with this as an illustration to try to flesh this out a little bit. What I did was, and this is a little embarrassing to confess this, but nevertheless, we're all among friends and family here. I had to be honest with myself. For whatever reasons, I felt like I didn't prepare those 7 messages thoroughly enough. And what I was doing was, though I wasn't thinking like this in my mind, but I came to this conclusion after the fact, after the surgery. What I was trusting in was the fact that I knew that passage I was going to preach 7 sermons from, Ephesians 6:10-20, thoroughly. I preached it many times. And I think what I was doing was I was putting too much confidence upon my understanding, and I hadn't properly prepared for the messages and prayerfully prepared for the messages that God would bless them. Now, you have to be very, very careful at this point because it's exceedingly subjective at this point, because you never fully or properly prepare for any message. So I have to be objective and say, there, I know in my own mind when I can say with a good conscience, Lord, I had a busy week. I wasn't feeling good. I struggled. I did the best I can. What I have to give to your people today, I do so with a good conscience, praying, Father, that you'd multiply the bread. I got a couple fish and a loaf of bread. Bless it. Now, there's other times when I pray that prayer that I have to also confess, Father, I've wasted some time. And I haven't properly prepared. And some of that's just due to hard providence and being sick and busy. Some of it's in just being flat out lazy. And I just have to own it. So here I am wrestling through this issue. And I have to conclude, Father, there's no outstanding sins against you. I have a good conscience. But I'm wondering, oh, Father, what's coming to my mind and what's being impressed upon my heart is the fact that I did put too much confidence. I was putting too much confidence in my own understanding. And what I was planning to do was to just give a few minutes before each sermon to look over the text and my notes and somewhat wing it. They wouldn't have noticed that. Probably not. Because I know that text. I can preach it without notes. But I wasn't prayerfully, humbly, and dependently relying upon God in the way that I ought. And so I have to say, Lord, is this a way for you to get my attention? To show me that I cannot lean upon my own understanding, even if that understanding is from the Bible. Forgive me for that. I don't know, brethren, to be honest, how much of that sickness and that surgery was brought upon myself because of those sins, quote unquote, and how much of that pain that I endured was the direct chastening and disciplining of God. It's mysterious. But one thing I can say, I repented from all the sins that I know that I had. I've humbled myself in light of those things, and now I just trust God with it. Brethren, what more can you do? I say, oh, Father, I don't know all the rationale, all the reasonings that you brought that upon me. It could or it could not have direct reference to those sermons. But either way, irrespective, I've learned my lesson, I trust. And the next time I have occasion to preach multiple sermons in any setting, I pray you, Father, help me to humbly and dependently rely upon you. God's chastisement is mysterious, but now it's going to get a little bit more perhaps confusing with this next point. And that is this. God's chastisement is always necessary. So just keep these points in mind. While every calamity doesn't argue some secret sin, right? Every calamity doesn't argue some secret sin. Every calamity, here's the other side of the coin, every calamity is a chastisement of sorts. Because we always sin, though not to the same degree David sinned. Brethren, I'm not saying Christians run around committing adultery and murder. But we are always sinning in ways. And because we're always sinning in ways, we're always in need of chastisements and disciplines of sorts. Brethren, I don't think let me put it this way. I know none of us fully understand how often we sin. Let me put it like this. We sin far more than you or I think. Some of us are reading through the Bible together. We read recently Matthew 5, where Jesus says that our righteousness has to exceed that if we're going to go to heaven. Our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He goes on then to show his righteousness in contrast to that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees externalized everything. Jesus was showing them that the commandments have to do with the heart. They've always had to do with the heart. So Jesus isn't fighting Moses. Jesus there isn't saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of Moses. That's how some people would want us to understand the text. He's saying, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, whose righteousness was external. He goes on to expound many of the commandments. For example, the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. He says, if you have carnal or unjust anger in your heart towards your brother, you've broken the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He says, if you have lust in your heart for another woman, not your wife, you've broken the seventh commandment. Okay, so just go with those two commandments because they fit well with David. David broke the seventh commandment. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He broke the sixth commandment. He killed her husband. And Christians don't go around doing that regularly. And if they do, they're not Christians. But the seeds of those very sins are in our hearts, brethren. We know how easy and prone it is for us to lust and be angry. And furthermore, we know, given the right soil and climate, those seeds will give birth to plants. Brethren, we sin all day long. Let me put it like, I don't mean to be unkind, and I'm not saying Christians are running around smoking crack and chasing prostitutes. But be honest with yourself. We sin a lot. Or better yet, we sin more than we think. Furthermore, you do know the law is more than you shall not. What is the first table of the law? How is the first table of the law summarized? Love God with all your what? Heart, mind, soul, and strength. How often do you do that? And to the extent you don't, you're sinning. Now, I'm not trying to make you discouraged. I'm just making a point here. I want to underscore the fact that we sin far more than we think. And thus, here's my point. We need God's loving, chastening rod far more than we think. In fact, there is a sense in which, not to contradict my first point, but there is a sense in which everything that befalls us is a chastisement from God or a correction from God. Everything He brings our way is intended to correct us and to sanctify us. And we need that, brethren. So in one sense, something befalls us, some tragedy befalls us. You have to go to the ER at 2:00 in the morning and the doctor says you have to have this organ taken out. You search your heart. You honestly ask yourself, is there any reason why God would bring upon me this heavy affliction? There's none. But then I say to myself, but there's all kinds of things I haven't done right that would warrant it. Because I need his chastening hand, his loving discipline. Brethren, I need it all day long. Because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. This is how Job really resolved his issues, remember? Job was wrestling because the friends were giving him bad counsel. And he was wrestling with the notion, wait a minute, he over and again speaks of himself as righteous. Lord, I have been walking, not perfectly, but sincerely in your commandments. And so he finally resolves this. All of this hardship is from God. Brethren, we do believe that, right? We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe God allows all of the hard and difficult things that come into our life. He allows them for good purposes. Because how does Job summarize his ordeal? The Lord is trying me. He has me in this difficult place, in this furnace, in this fire of affliction, and He's going to make me come out pure as gold. So I don't know why I've been sick for the last 22 years. I don't know why my children, some or all, have become rebels. I don't know why my wife is this or my children are that or the church is this or my finances are that or all the rest. But I can say with a good conscience, Lord, you know I'm walking so imperfectly but sincerely in your commandments. And all of those hardships that come my way, I will ultimately put them into one category, your loving, correcting hand. I need them, O God, because I can trust you. You know what I need, and you'll bring only upon me that which I can bear. And it will prove to be for my good and your glory. And that brings me finally to God's chastisement is loving. And this, brethren, obviously, I trust, goes without saying, God chastens his people out of love. I mentioned Hebrews 12. The author there really is quoting Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. And, brethren, that's why we can just, in one sense, after we've, with a good conscience, determined there's no outstanding sins and rebellion in our life, We're dealing with our sins. We're trying to walk wholeheartedly, not perfectly, but generally and sincerely in the commandments of God. And we can take all of the afflictions and put them in one category and say, they're all coming to me from my Father for my good and for His glory. Because He loves me. And He delights in me. And because He loves me and delights in me, whatever comes my way is for ultimately my good and His glory. You know, when the girls were younger, there was a season in our life, in my life in particular, where it felt like that's all I did all day long was spank them. Because four of them were between that age, you know, of 3, 4, and 7, and 8, when you're applying the rod, it seems like every other hour or sometimes every half hour. And when you have four that were in that age group, it felt like an assembly line. Ange would send up one. No sooner would I spank her, pray with her, send her down, the other would come up. I would just like, next, next. And one of the things that used to grieve me the most was I always felt guilty spanking them for every offense. It was our conviction, and I believe it's the Bible's teaching, that we, in that age, we spank our children for every sin. Now, when they get to be a little older, you can mix that with verbal correction. But when they're 3, 4, and 5, it's pretty much the rod. The rod properly used, the rod coupled with prayer and forgiveness. The rod administered in love, but the rod. Spanking. And I used to feel guilty because they're getting spanked for every sin they do. And I felt like I wasn't being spanked by God for all the sins I do. But brethren, you know, one thing that I learned through all that is God does spank me for my sins. He chastens me. He disciplines me in a variety of ways all day long. Sometimes more severely, sometimes less. But God does chasten us and He does discipline us. And here's why. Because we need it and He's loving. The one who spares the rod, Solomon tells us, hates his child. And brethren, God doesn't hate ne'er one of His children. Well, there's 1,000 lessons. Let me just very quickly suggest 3. 1, chastisement is a lawful motive for obedience. In other words, fear of the rod is a legitimate reason to obey God. For example, think again of my young daughters. Was it right for them to obey because they feared spanking? Of course. They'd be foolish not to fear the rod. If my daughters failed to fear being spanked, there would have been something seriously wrong with them. And again, brethren, this is in part the purpose behind discipline, to attach pain to the behavior so that the behavior isn't repeated. Now, let me clarify. Yes, it's best to obey God simply because you love Him and as a result, you love His law. Right? Perhaps we can say that's a higher motive. But brethren, lower motives are lawful. It's not wrong. It's not wrong. In fact, it's in every way right. It makes sense, doesn't it? I don't want to repeat that behavior because if I do, I'll be disciplined as before. Brother, I assure you one reason that David thought twice about committing adultery and murder again was he had to simply review the events that are recorded in chapters 13 to 18. Do I want these events to be repeated upon me? Yes, in a perfect world, our obedience will only be driven for love to God and His Word. But in an imperfect word, God understands that we're but dust and we need all manner of motivations. And so one motivation to walk in obedience to God is if I don't obey God, there will be the loving yet painful rod administered to my spiritual backside. Furthermore, if you think about it, obeying God for fear of chastisement and obeying God out of love go together. Why don't I want to sin? Because I love God and His commandments, right? But also because sin dishonors God. And it necessitates God's rod. Those all go together, brethren. There's not some sharp dichotomy between those three. I obey God because I love Him. I obey God because sin dishonors Him. I obey God because sin necessitates the rod. Now let me illustrate one more thing and we're almost done. Back with my girls again. Okay. The first time I spanked them, I cried. Then I went out in the other room and me and Ange cried far more than the child cried. Because no parent in his right mind enjoys inflicting pain upon their beloved child. Why do we spank our children, brethren? Not because we get some joy out of it, but because we're commanded to. And we see the happy effects of it and results of it. It's an act of faith. God tells us to do it, and we do it. Brethren, it's similar to the way in which God disciplines us. God doesn't take delight in disciplining us. Remember I quoted that passage, Proverbs 3:11-12. It goes on to say, for whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. It doesn't say God delights in chastening His sons. It says He delights in His sons, and because He loves His sons, of necessity He chastens them. Brethren, I've never seen a parent, and woe be to the parent, who ever enjoyed spanking their children. And we read in Lamentations 3:33, about God as the perfect parent. He does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. He doesn't afflict and grieve His children willingly. Now, that word willingly, it can be misunderstood. He obviously wills to do it. He does it. But the word translated willingly really means He doesn't afflict them. He doesn't grieve them with all His heart. That's really what the word means. He doesn't do it with all of His heart. He doesn't enjoy it. He does it because He loves them. And He know it will bring good and holy results. Brethren, I've spanked my children hundreds of times. And it grieved me in a way every time for a number of reasons. And thus, brethren, it's not wrong for us as Christians to enlist God's loving chastening as an incentive or motive for obedience. May I put this in a way that sounds strong, but let us not put God through it. I mean, sometimes I would, when the kids got older, I would appeal to them like that. When they were old enough where I could reason with them, I'd say, you know how much it pains your daddy to spank you? Obey mommy and daddy so I won't have to. Chastisement is a lawful motive for obedience, regardless what many modern Christians think. Secondly, chastisement is a common privilege of adoption. By this I mean God chastens every single child. I can put this another way. The only people who receive correction are those who've been forgiven for the sake of Christ. Our sins, my friend, deserve far more than chastisement. The only way we can have the privilege of having our sins chastened or being chastened for our sins if there's something that happens before that. Our sins, go back to the distinction I made between punishment and chastisement. Remember, punishment and correction, right? Our sins deserve punishment. And until our sins are punished in Christ, we will never receive the correction from a loving Father because of those sins. In fact, if we go back to Isaiah 53, verse 5, we actually read these words. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Listen to this. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. Here we find that Isaiah actually uses the same term, chastisement. But you have to understand that he's using chastisement in a slightly different way. Remember, Jesus wasn't chastised for his sins, for our sins. He was punished for our sins. But it's because he was punished for our sins that we, who are now adopted in Christ and have become the delightful, loving objects of God the Father, we are now chastised for our sins. But my friends, you'll never, ever be the recipient of God's loving chastisement until Jesus Christ becomes the object of God's punishment for your sins. Brethren, chastisement, discipline is a privilege that all and only God's people experience. It's not a good thing that it's needed. Would to God we wouldn't sin and wouldn't need it. But it's a good thing that God gives it. That brings me finally. Chastisement is a limited necessity for this lifetime. That is, Christian chastisement is only for this world. Here and now we need chastisement. We need correction. We need discipline. But brethren, there's coming a time when God will put up the rod forever. Now let's go back for one last time to my girls. Now that the girls are older, and when they got older, Mikey, well, I can put him in there too. So he's 12, almost 13. But the girls are all grown up. They're 20, whatever they are. I haven't had to spank them for a long time. Because when they got older, discipline took a little different manifestation. I could reason with them. I could speak to them. Now that they're grown up, and especially the two that are married, I don't have to discipline them at all. In fact, now that the kids are all older, Mikey being 12 and was 13, I don't even know where the rod's at. We used to have a rod in every room, a leather strap that was created by the Latins. The Latins know how to make a rod. The Dominicans, the Cubans, the Puerto Ricans, the Latins, they almost all use the same thing, a little leather strap. And we had one in every room. I had one in my study. We had one in the bathroom, one in the bedroom, one in the kitchen. One in the church bag, one in her purse, one in the car. I haven't seen one in years. And brethren, I'm quite frankly glad. It's not that the younger kids don't sin, but I discipline them differently. Brethren, there's coming a time when God will put up his rod for all eternity. Because his children will sin no more. But that's not until we get to heaven. In the meanwhile, let us humbly, lovingly, and obediently receive the loving correction from our Father as it's intended, as an expression of love and a means to correct our behavior. Amen. Our Father, we do ask that you'd help us to understand not only your loving chastening of us, but in turn and by application, the need for us to discipline our children. Give us wisdom, Father, from your word. Fill our hearts and minds with the truth and chase out every error and lie. Grant it, Father, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.